In trying to decide what to speak on this morning, I've spoken for many, many Easter and Resurrection Sunday services, so trying to come up with something that you have not heard before, or at least something maybe you've forgotten I said, at least. But I did think about this. I thought, let's go to a sermon that's in the Bible. Let's use somebody else's sermon. Let's use Peter's sermon this morning. And so I'd have you turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I want to talk this morning about that sermon. That was an incredible sermon. That was the first Christian sermon we're going to see in Acts chapter 2. The first Christian sermon. And it's Peter's first Christian sermon. And what a sermon. 3,000 people get saved as a result of that sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 2. The background to Acts is the book of Luke. You might know that already, but Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. Acts is part 2. Acts is the rest of the story. Acts is the Acts of the Apostles after Christ has risen from the dead. But we read earlier in our service, in the scripture reading, from Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, those verses at the end of Luke 24, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, sort of set the scene for the book of Acts. Let me read those to you again. They go like this. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples after he has risen from the dead, after they've been seeing him for a short period of time. He gives these words to them. These words are really Luke's version of the Great Commission, by the way. Listen to these words again. They're found in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. They were read earlier. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" In other words, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance of forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.' You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay until the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That verse refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit that would empower them. Just flip over to Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts 2, but look at Acts 1 just for a moment. When you come to Acts chapter 1, these men have a mandate. These men have orders. These men have been witnesses, and now they're being told to go and to preach and proclaim. Go tell people about me, who I am, and what I did. Go tell people what the scriptures say. Go tell people what you have seen and what you have heard. Go tell people that the Messiah has risen from the dead, and he is alive. Go tell people that they need to repent and believe on him. That's their orders. That's their mandate. That's what he tells them to go do. And when you open the book of Acts, you begin to see them doing that. First, they had to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them because they needed power. These men had been scared. These men had been running and hiding. These men had been denying, in Peter's case, Jesus. These men needed power. They needed a supernatural ability to do what these orders required that Christ gave to them. And you see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Turn over to chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2. What Jesus told them is happening in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them as 120 of them are gathered in an upper room. The Holy Spirit comes and gives them power. And now they have been empowered to go and to speak the words of God. In fact, that's what they begin to do. They go out into the streets of Jerusalem. They begin to speak in languages. Languages It's called tongues or languages of all the people who are gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Many thousands of Jews would come to Pentecost this time of year, and they're all gathered, and they're from all over the regions of Judea and Samaria and other parts of the Arabian world as well. And they've come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they're hearing these men speak the things of God in their own language. The people in the city are confused, we're told in chapter 2. They're confused by what's going on. They're trying to understand what's going on. They're looking at the situation and going, these men must be drunk. That's what they say. These men must have taken some sweet wine. And then that leads and sets up the whole scene. That whole event at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 sets up Peter's sermon that we see beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. Because the first thing he answers, because they ask the question, what's going on? He tells them, this is what's going on. He begins that sermon in verse 14 by telling them this. He takes his stand with the 11. You see that in verse 14. He said, men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. People don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. At least these people don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. But what's happening in the city of Jerusalem is what the prophet Joel said. And this is your first example of the apostles beginning to use the scripture. And they'll continue this pattern all the way through the book of Luke. Excuse me, the book of Acts, using the scriptures. He says, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of what Joel said. Joel said in the book of Joel, the Old Testament prophet Joel, that in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Last days, meaning we're in the messianic age. That would be a term the Jews would use for last days. We're in the messianic age. And in the messianic age, he says, God is going to pour forth his spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and bond slaves, and men and women, and all I will pour out in those days my spirit, and all shall prophesy. He says, that's the first thing you're seeing. But he says, that's not the only thing that's prophecy says. Then it talks about in verse 19 something that's going to happen in the future. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. You can find those words, vapor of smoke and blood and fire, in the book of Revelation. Still in the messianic age, one day Jesus is going to come back. And prior to his second coming, there's going to be a time of tribulation. And those verses 19 and 20 refer to that time of tribulation. He says, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord, and the glorious day of the Lord shall come. You can read about those events in Revelation 6, 8, 14. He says, this is all that you've been seeing is fulfillment of the prophecy. We're in the messianic age. What's happening now in the city of Jerusalem is the first part of his first coming. Events are going to begin to happen as we move towards his second coming. He says, that's what's going on. That's the answer to your question, what's happening? But then he takes it a step further. And Peter, using this opportunity, orchestrated by God, preaches a sermon. It's amazing that Peter is up there preaching a sermon to anybody. This is not a church crowd he's talking to. Peter is talking to people who weeks before had cried for the blood of Jesus, who had cried for his crucifixion. And Peter boldly, you can tell that something has happened. Peter has witnessed something that would maybe give him the boldness and the courage to stand in front of this kind of crowd and preach this kind of sermon that I'm fixing to take you through this morning, beginning in verse 22. But the transition statement is found in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see that in verse 21? That sort of sets up the transition now. I'm going to talk about something different. I just told you about what's happening in the city of Jerusalem. Now I'm going to tell you something else. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now let me tell you about the one you must call on. The one you must call on to be saved. And that's when he comes to verses 22. to and following. And he begins to preach to them about Christ. And Peter boldly stands before this crowd and says these words. And the sermon's going to go down to verse 41. Let's see how we do this morning, beginning in verse 22. You're going to see four things. It's a very obvious outline here. It's the Christ incarnation. It's Christ crucifixion. It's Christ resurrection. And it's Christ ascension or exaltation. You'll see that as he goes through this sermon. Notice how he starts, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. New subject, got some new words here. Before it was give heed to my words, now it's listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, let me tell you about the incarnation. Let me tell you about this Jesus who is from the city of Nazareth. This Jesus who was a man, but he was also God. A man attested to you by God. You see that in verse 22. Attested means proven, means authenticated to you by God. God authenticated who this man was. God gave evidence to who this man was. Prove something. That's what attestation means. You're trying to prove something. God confirmed that he was the Messiah, that he was man, yes, a man from Nazareth, yes, but he was God. He was God. God taking on humanity. He attested to you by the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he performed. Certainly the miracles were for the purpose of showing compassion to people, the healings and the raising people from the dead and giving sight and giving hearing and helping people be able to talk and all of the things that Jesus did with his miracles and wonders and signs. But most importantly, they authenticated who Jesus was. That he was God. Isaiah 35 said the Messiah would come and he will be able to give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf. He will be able to help the lame walk and the mute to speak. That's Isaiah 35. Those were signs of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled those signs, which God performed through him in your midst. You see that? He performed them in your midst. You saw them. And it's important to remember he performed these things in the power of God, not his own power. He laid aside his deity, didn't stop being God, but he laid aside access and use of his own deity, and it was the power of God. The things I do by the power of God, Jesus says several times. I can do nothing on my own initiative. I seek the will of him who sent me. Nicodemus said, no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. Just as you yourselves know, speaking to the crowd, he says, you saw this stuff. This end of verse 22, you saw all of this stuff. You know all of this happened. It's only been 50 days since he left, but you saw this for the last 3 years. You saw all of these miracles being performed. People get puzzled sometimes. People say, how could in the face of so many miracles and so much evidence, how can people reject Christ? How can people reject the gospel with so much evidence? Folks, this is not an intellectual argument. This is a powerful, powerful heart moral issue. Many of the people I believed in the crowd thought he was probably the Messiah, but they would not turn to him. The evidence was all there, but they would not turn to him. And you know why? John 3, the light has come into the world, and notice, men love darkness. There's your key word. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. It's a heart issue. People love their sin more than they love Christ. They don't want it exposed. They don't want their sin exposed. They don't want to talk about it. They might have to give up something. There's a stubborn refusal. That's unbelief. It's hard to understand unbelief, but that is unbelief. Men loving darkness rather than the light. Notice verse 23. That was Christ's incarnation. Now we're going to talk about Christ's death. Verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered over by the you nailed to a cross. Notice a couple things about that statement. Peter answers one of the age-old questions in that verse. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Before he goes after the godless men who were responsible, he starts out by saying it was God who killed Jesus. It was God who put Jesus on the cross. It was the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that put Jesus on the cross. It was the predestined and determined plan of God that Jesus Christ would die on a cross. He was not a victim. He was not a victim to godless men. He was not a victim in any way. Jews and Romans were the instruments for sure. But it was God. It pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53 says. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Because God, if Jesus died, Jesus died for God. You understand that. Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God. Before he did anything for you and me, he satisfied God, God's wrath. God's wrath had to be appeased. Jesus died in our place to appease the wrath of God in our place. Psalm 22 speaks of the Messiah. This is thousands of years, maybe 1,000 years before in Psalm 22. Jesus is on the cross in Psalm 22. Even before crucifixion was even invented, you have a suffering Messiah on a cross described in Psalm chapter 22. The disciples understood that. They pray in Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," notice, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The disciples knew this. This was in the plan of God. This was in the Word of God. They understood that. But notice, he jumps right into this statement in verse 23. You nailed to a cross. God predetermined it. God put Jesus on the cross. You nailed him to the cross. I don't understand this. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. You nailed to a cross. You put him to death. Peter implicates both the Jews. The Romans put him on the cross. They nailed him to the cross. The Jews cried out for his blood. You nailed him to a cross. The crucifixion was divinely decreed by God, but God still holds Romans and Jews responsible. It's the same with Judas. God ordained that it was ordained that Jesus would be betrayed by someone. But Judas betrays Christ. And Luke 22:22 says it like this, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man who betrays him." It's planned by God. Woe to the person that does it. I do not understand that. It's in the mind of a holy and infinite God. But both of those truths are taught in Scripture. Don't you ever undermine the significance of one over the other. You'll fall into error. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, doctrine of concurrence, two events that happen. God has a plan, man has a plan to carry out different goals. Doesn't make sense in our minds, but there's no contradiction in God's mind. And then we come to verse 24. We've talked about Christ's incarnation. We've talked about Christ's crucifixion. And now we talk about Christ's resurrection. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Christ's resurrection, that's what we're talking about this morning. Rising from the dead, Christ rose from the dead. He was killed, he died, put in a tomb, he was really dead. Romans know what a dead guy looks like. He was dead. And he was in a tomb, and he was raised from the dead. But God raised him up again. And this is the theme of all apostolic preaching. You're going to read through rest of Acts, and that's what you're going to see, the preaching over and over again. But God raised him up, but God raised him up. God raised him to put an end to death, not just Jesus' death, but death in general. Do you know that the death that he has put an end to death, to the sting of death? We don't have to, as Christians, we don't have to fear death. As Christians, we have the promise that we will be in the presence of Christ immediately when we die. We don't have to fear the sting of death, the law, the judgment that would come if we did not know Christ. But because of Christ, we don't have to fear death. Well, that's important. Many people live in this world with just guilt hanging over them, with a heavy burden hanging over them, because they know they're guilty. And they may not deny, they may deny God all they want to. They may say all the things they want to do, but they know that if they die, they have no idea where they would spend eternity. But the resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Jesus conquered death. And the resurrection is the greatest evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. It's proof, as I said earlier, as I was praying, it's proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. If God did not accept what Jesus did on the cross, he just left him in the grave. But he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, Romans 1:4, for my justification, so that I can be made right and declared right before God. He accepted the death of Jesus so that I can have, and you can have as a Christian, access into the presence of a holy God. He accepted the death of Jesus. And I can be declared righteous, even though I'm not in my practice, in my position, I am declared righteous because Jesus was righteous. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death means absolutely nothing. Without the resurrection, Jesus was just another Roman crucifixion. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the resurrection, you are wasting our time this morning being here. These songs we've sung are meaningless. And continuing on the theme of the resurrection, Peter goes into verse 25, for David says of him, I want you to not just park your eyes on that word, for David says of him, he's about to give some scriptural proof here for the resurrection, for David says of him, and he's quoting from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence. In other words, David is saying, the Lord is saying this, not David. This is not a psalm about David, this is a psalm about the Lord Jesus, about the Messiah. That is the point that Peter is making here. Notice what he says in verse 25. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I'm about to die on a cross, but the circumstances look terrible, but I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. I know something bad is going to happen to me, but I will not last very long. Notice, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You see that in verse 27? You have been made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29. Brethren, I confidently say to you, this is Peter speaking to a Jewish audience, very familiar with Psalm 16, very familiar with what that psalm says. I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. His point is this. In Psalm 16, David is not talking about himself. He's speaking in the first person. Christ is speaking through him the words that are being said there. That is what his point is. That is a psalm about the resurrection, is his point. He says it's not talking about David. We know where David's tomb is. If you go to Israel today, you will be taken on a tour by a tour guide who will take you to a place where they'll say, this is David's tomb. Who knows if that's true or not? But the point is, there is a David's tomb out there, and his bones are in it. That is the point that he's making here to this Jewish audience, who value the scripture very much, and who especially value David. The tomb is out there. David was dead. This is not about David. This is about the Messiah, David's greater greater descendant. Jesus was from the line of David. David is speaking of his greater descendant. He's speaking prophetically. Because verse 30, look at verse 30. Because he was a prophet, David was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And so he ties in two more psalms here. Two more scripture verses here. Psalm 132, 11 and 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. David, I'm going to give you an heir on your throne, and he will rule forever and ever and ever. So he's kind of tying that in here in this statement. One of the descendants will be on his throne. How is that going to happen? How am I going to get a descendant that's going to be on the throne forever? I got to find a descendant who's never going to die. That's the point he's making. David's speaking prophetically about his descendant. This descendant, verse 31, can neither be abandoned to Hades nor suffer decay in his flesh. I need that kind of descendant. And that's who David's talking about. That descendant. The reason he rose again is because he is the promised one from the line of David who would reign forever one day. He will never die. Messiah doesn't die. Speaking to this audience gathered in Jerusalem that day, believe me, these words had tremendous meaning. King David, Messiah, all of these words, all of these terms. Peter's using all of this to eloquently show them by the power of the Holy Spirit, boldly speaking and saying, hey, listen, this is what David was talking about. This is David, our hero. This is what he was talking about. This is what he says in our Old Testament scriptures. He's not talking about himself. David's in his tomb. His descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ from the line of David, he's not in the tomb. He's not in the grave. Verse 31, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Scriptures are true. That's what he's saying. Hey, us 120, or me and the other 11 disciples, by the way, they added another apostle in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. So now they're 12 in this scene here in Acts 2. But they added another one. And you know what his qualification to be an apostle had to be? He had to be a witness of the resurrection. We're all witnesses. The 12 of us, and the rest of the 120 that were in that upper room when the Holy Spirit came, as promised. So, a witness is the one who testifies to something. We all testify that this is all true. And he moves from that then to Christ's exaltation. This Jesus, verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up again. And then you know what happened? Verse 33 happened. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he got exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This is called the ascension. This is what Jesus said. He would go back to the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is right now. The God-man is at the right hand of the Father right now. Jesus ascended back to the Father, to that place of honor, and that's what Peter's referring to here. Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. How do you know? How do you know he's there? How do you know he is at the right hand of the Father? Verse 33 says, "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." You know, number one proof that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father is because before he left this world, he said, "I'm going back to my Father." He says, "Don't get used to me being with you all the time. I'm going to be leaving you. I'm going to go back to my Father, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." It's the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's what they saw in that upper room in Acts, at the beginning of Acts 2. That's the evidence that he's been exalted back to the Father, because the Holy Spirit has come. You see, they used to have Jesus with them everywhere they went. They would travel here, there's Jesus. Go here, there's Jesus. Now, I didn't sit and say it that way. It wasn't everywhere they went, but they'd had to have Jesus in a particular place with them every time they went somewhere for him to be with them. But now they can be with him anywhere they go by the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He promised them that. John 14, 15, and 16, "You're going to receive the Holy Spirit." John 7, 38, "He who believes in me from his innermost being will be rivers of living water," the sending of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that Jesus is the right hand of the Father? How do I know he's been exalted? How do I know he's been ascended into that place? It's because the Holy Spirit came just like he said it would. And every believer has the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have been baptized into the Holy Spirit. He has placed you into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. He indwells you. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not a Christian. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a temple of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to him. The Holy Spirit tabernacles in you, lives in you, God in you. You become a partaker of the divine nature. That is how we know. A second way that we know he has gone back to the Father is, notice Psalm 110, verse 34. Verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven." No, it wasn't David, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." He quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, quoted 30 times in the New Testament. Very popular in terms of how many times it's quoted. But it refers to the ascension of Christ. "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai." This is a Trinitarian conversation going on here in verse 34, quoting from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand." Didn't say that to David, doesn't say that to anybody else. He says it to the Messiah. "Sit at my right hand." Place of power, place of authority, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." One day you're going to sit back and put your feet up on all your enemies. That's what a king would do. Bring the king of another country they conquered and make him bow down and put his feet on top of him. You're conquered. You're beaten. And one day, all the enemies of Christ will be his footstool. One day. Because he's exalted. And so the second proof I have is that the promise of the Scriptures here. I have the coming of the Holy Spirit, proof one. I have the fact that Scripture says that's where he is. Psalm 110. Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus was crucified, and he raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel, the essence of the gospel. Peter then calls them to repent. This is a sermon where he ends it with some application. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Pierce means to prick the heart. Pierce means to, like a stun gun. It's to stun them. They're stunned. They had gathered out of curiosity. What's going on? Are these people crazy? And now they're pierced to the heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way, to convict the heart. To convict the heart. They felt something from within in their heart. They're overwhelmed. We have killed our Messiah. We have put him to death. We crucified our Messiah. Many in that crowd were there. That generation of Jews, certainly responsible, they were there. They were praising him as the Messiah at the beginning of the week, and they had him on a cross by Friday. We will not have this man to reign over us. And now we hear he's our judge, and we're going to face judgment from him for what we have done. How can we undo what we have done? How can we change things? We have killed our Messiah. We have committed the worst crime against God. So what should we do? Peter says to them, glad you asked. Repent. Repent. Folks, this is the answer to all. You feel so overwhelmed by your sin. The answer is repent. That's the answer. You can't undo things. You cannot fix things that are already broke. Only he can do this. He says, repent. Repent. What does that mean? Repent. Change your mind. Change of life. Change of direction. Think and live differently. Acknowledge your need and your sin. This is so central to the gospel, the need to repent. To recognize I have sinned against a holy God. That I have rebelled against the holy God. Change your view of who Christ is. He is the Son of God. You have rejected him. You need to receive him. And you can trace this theme of repentance all the way through. Some people say, well, you make it sound like I got to do something when you say repent. Listen, do you feel any different when I say to you, you got to believe? We recognize, folks, and this is what we strongly teach, that the ability to have faith and the ability to repent are gifts from God. You don't do that yourself. Understand that. I'm not telling you to do something that I believe you have the power to do yourself. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, faith is given to us. Repentance is part of that faith. Listen to Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Notice, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18. Well then, God has granted to Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I'm not teaching you salvation is by works when I say repent. I'm not teaching you salvation is by works when I call you to believe. I'm simply telling you what the Bible says you must do. And we trust God will give you the grace to do it if you belong to him. And then he commands them to be baptized. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. For forgiveness of sins. It's not so they could be forgiven for their sin. Understand that. You don't get baptized to get forgiven for your sin. Baptism is an outward expression, an outward sign of something that happens within you. A better word to use there would be the word baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of sin. See, some people preach you've got to be baptized to be saved. That's not true. There's no outward human work that will save you. It's simply a sign. It's simply an obedient step that you take to give evidence that you have believed and repented. That's all. It's just a sign of that. So that's not what's being taught here. It's not being taught that you've got to be baptized to be saved. No, you get baptized because you've been saved, because your sins have been forgiven, because you've been washed clean. That's why you get baptized. As a testimony to others that I've been made right with God and my sins have been forgiven. Jews didn't do this. See, Jews didn't normally get baptized. Gentiles did because they had Gentile dirt on them and they needed to get it off. He says, no, you become like the Gentiles and you identify with Christ by being baptized. And that was a huge step for these Jews, a huge step. Could mean isolation, could mean that you were kicked out of the synagogue to identify with this Jesus. Could mean all kinds of things that would cause disassociation with their community. They'd be willing to get baptized. When they're willing to be baptized, it meant they really had repented. That's what that verse says. That's all it's saying. And then he says, at the end of the verse, he says, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see that at the end of that verse? Because all believers get the Holy Spirit. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are baptized into his body. You are placed into his body. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, meaning Gentiles. This is a promise for you Jews and the Gentiles, those who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. See that? That's the balance of verse 21. Who call on the name of the Lord. You call on the name of the Lord. Who calls on the name of the Lord? Those whom the Lord calls. That's the balance. All the elect. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse, this crooked generation, this corrupt generation. Hey, you know what? They've only got a few more years. You know what's going to happen? Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Time is of the essence here. They don't know this, but you don't know what a day will bring forth. Many of those Jews are going to be killed when the Jerusalem in 70 AD. The whole Jewish system comes collapsing down. Temple's destroyed. Millions of Jews are killed. Million or more Jews are killed. Boy, what a great sermon. 41. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added 3,000 souls. There are now 3,120 people in the Church of Jesus Christ. God used this sermon by a man who was a coward, by a man who ran and denied Christ, but a man whose life was transformed by the resurrected and living Christ. Wow. Folks, the message for you, do you know Christ? Have you repented and do you believe in him? There is no more important question I can put before you this morning. There's nothing else I could say to you this morning of more importance than this question. Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you died today, if you walked out of here and this was your last day, would you be taken into the presence of Christ or would you face an eternity in hell? He came to save us from hell, from judgment. To reject him is to reject salvation from hell. Folks, it's a powerful, powerful testimony he gives to these people. He doesn't soften the blow in any way. He says, you did it, you did it, you did it. Repent. Doesn't soften it in any way. Because it's too important to water down. It's too important to try to make it so it's not offensive. It better offend you. It better offend you. Because it confronts you with what you love most, and that's yourself and your sin, and tells you to turn away from all of that. God, thank you. Thank you, Father, for this Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for giving us a message like this to proclaim in this church this morning. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful hope we have because our Savior is alive. We praise you and we love you, and pray if anyone in this room doesn't know Jesus, they would put their trust and faith in him. Amen.